Okay, in our study of Romans, we've come to chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 29, so read the rest of Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in the first part of chapter 2, has been addressing generally the mistaken idea that hearing the law is sufficient for acceptance before God. And here he especially focuses on the Jews directly and continues to address them in that diatribe style, as it's called, directly. You are called a Jew. So Romans 2, beginning at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. As I said, the context for this passage is the preceding part of Romans 2, and especially we might focus on verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So Paul has already charged, actually at the very beginning of Romans 2, his conversation partner, we might say, with hypocrisy and condemning the Gentiles for their corruption and yet doing the very same things, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And it is this tendency to believe that because I have these privileges from God, and especially in the first part of Romans 2, the privilege of hearing the word of God and being instructed in it, that therefore I am accepted with God. So it's that, as I said, sort of a subtle, perhaps, thing that happens, but that's the emphasis of the first part of the chapter. And then in verses 17 through 29 that we look at today, he focuses directly on the Jews, or at least he explicitly focuses on the Jews. Indeed, you are called a Jew. And he highlights, in some sense, the same privilege again in the first part. That is, the privilege of knowing the law, having it, although he expands on that. So that's verses 17 through 24. And then in the second part, verses 25 through 29, he focuses on another privilege, which is that of circumcision. So that's kind of an easy division of this passage into those two parts. And the first part can be also subdivided. In verses 17 through 20, he lists more particularly the privileges that they had in connection with the law, especially, but he starts out a little bit more broadly than that. So he says in verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. Now, in our day, because of a long history of anti-Semitism, being called a Jew wouldn't necessarily be something, you know, that a Jew would do publicly in certain circumstances. I'm not sure if I said that very well, but this being called a Jew in some ways summarizes everything that the Jews counted as a privilege from God. Being called a Jew is a great thing because of God's mercy. And just so I'll say that this is more relevant to the end of the chapter, but I'll just say that the name Jew apparently was derived from Judah. Now, Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, but his name, of course, was given to the province of Judah, which really became the place where the Jews lived after the northern kingdom was taken into exile. And so it came to refer not to people from the tribe of Judah, but every Jew, everyone who lived in the region of Judah, which was essentially all the Jews. So in any case, being called a Jew referred to being part of the chosen people of God. And there's then a list of privileges that follow. You might say they culminate in at the end of verse 17, making your boast in God, but it also talks about resting on the law. So here's the emphasis again that they had the special revelation. They had the Torah, the what we would call the Old Testament, as a gift from God and a high privilege. And they make their boast in God. And then verse 18 and 19 and 20 go on focusing on similar ideas. You know his will. You approve things that are excellent. You are instructed out of the law. They had the great privilege of going to the synagogue and hearing the teaching. Probably they were also instructed at home. This is a great privilege that he mentions here. And then in verse 19 and 20, they are confident that they could teach others in turn. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. The instructor of the foolish in verse 20, that instructor is the Greek word from which we get to catechize. It didn't probably have that more specific meaning of the new convert and the way we think of catechism in church history. But still, it's a basic sort of instruction. And he's saying, you know, you have all these privileges so much so that you yourselves could teach others. Okay? Now, we might say that Paul is setting them up, because in verse 21 he says, you therefore... Okay, so you know something's going to happen when he says that. You know, you therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? Okay? But before... So, in that sense, what he's saying is a bit ironic. He's saying you have all these privileges, but... but what do you do with them? Okay, but before we jump to that, and I do, that's obviously where he's going, I don't want you to get past the point that he's talking about real privileges. He's not denying that they have these privileges. You might read it in a sort of sarcastic way, but it's not sarcastic in that sense. They did have great privileges. And boasting in God is a good thing to do. It's a lot better than boasting in your own righteousness. And there's a reference in Jeremiah we won't look at. It didn't make it on the board. But, you know, the one who boasts should boast in this, that he knows the Lord. And even down to knowing God's will, being instructed in it. I mean, I hope everyone who has grown up with the instruction of God's word realizes what a privilege that is. That is a tremendous thing, and to have the knowledge to be able to instruct others is a great thing. Now, you know, the language looks a little over the top, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. This sort of language was present in the Jewish literature of Paul's time, and it, you know, it does make the Gentiles sound like they're idiots or something. You know, they're just complete idiots. We have to teach them like they're babes. But the main thrust of it is not really along those lines. It is the piling up of the privilege, the real and tremendous privilege they had as being Jews. Okay, so don't miss that point. It's a very important point, and the same thing will apply to circumcision. Lord willing, I'll remember to make that comment when we get to verse 25. But that's a real privilege that they enjoyed. But even though that's the case, you can see in some of this sort of a twist that Paul is putting on it. He's using words like resting on the law, which could, and probably in, were taken in good senses, but also could be used in bad senses. And there's a parallel in the Old Testament to this idea of resting on or relying on in Micah 3:11. To save ourselves a little time, I asked Logan to look that up. So if you could read Micah 3:11 and listen to the wording here.
Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.
So the lean on the Lord is the same as the word in verse 17 in the New King James, rest on the law. So the verb is the same. To rest on, to rely on, to lean on. And you see the sense there in that passage in Micah. They lean on God. sounds good, right? We should all rely on God. And they say, no judgment will come on us. So that's exactly the direction that Paul is going. It's the twisting of these high privileges to say we are immune from God's judgment. It may sound like, oh, those guys missed the boat, but there's a real temptation there. And I made the point, I think this is probably the third week in a row I've made it, you know, it's really easy for us to read about the corrupt Gentile pagans and all that they did, and or to read about the Jews here and say, those poor people, I would never do anything like that. But we need to be aware that we ourselves have tremendous high privileges. And I'll come back to that point. But don't get caught up in saying, we would never say, well, because I go to church, because I hear the word and am instructed in it, I'm exempt from any hand of judgment. In any case, that's what Paul is doing in verses 17 through 20. He's listing their high privileges, especially connected with the instruction of the law, with the revelation that they had. And then, as I said, in verses 21 through 24, he turns and he calls them to consider their hypocrisy. I've already mentioned the hypocrisy is already up front at the beginning of chapter 2. After listing the sins of the Gentiles, he says, you know, you who judge, do you not do the same things? And this is a similar sort of thing. It's a little bit hard to know why Paul picked these particular sins, but it could be that they were ones that would easily, they would have said about the Gentiles. There's a little bit of speculation about this point. But anyway, first he lists stealing. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do not commit adultery, you say. Do you commit adultery? And then the third one, and the one that's a little bit more difficult, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Okay. There's a reference in Acts 19:37, one of the riots that seemed to be associated with Paul wherever he went. Well, not quite, but anyway, they deny that these people have robbed temples. And it could be that was something that the Jews were accused of. It could not necessarily have to do with the worship of idols, but the monetary value, shall we say. If you cash in an idol, you know, there's a lot of good metal there. It's not exactly clear. There doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence that the Jews did this, but both the passage in Acts and this one, probably sufficient evidence that it means a literal robbing of temples and not some kind of desecration of the name of the true God or something. Anyway, Paul lists these sins, and then at verse 23, he really summarizes everything he's been saying beginning at verse 17. You who make your boast in the law, okay, that's the first part of the passage, verses 17 through 20, do you dishonor God through breaking of the law? And that's really a summary of the verses 21 through 23. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So here he's calling them to consider the significance of their position and the great way in which their hypocrisy shows itself. And it shows itself to such an extent that in verse 24 he can say, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, you shouldn't miss the contrast here. What was it that they boasted in their ability to do? It was to teach the foolish, right? And that would largely have to do with the ignorant Jews, but also the Gentiles. I can teach the foolish, I can proclaim the name of God, but what actually are they doing? They're making God's name be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And here he's using the language of the Old Testament, probably in terms of the closest to the wording here is Isaiah 52:5, but maybe closer in the meaning is some passages in Ezekiel. You may remember Ezekiel brings up this idea. Ezekiel isn't just weird fiery wheels and all that kind of stuff, but Ezekiel uses this to say, you know, when you were sent into exile, wherever you went, what was the effect of going among the Gentiles when you went into exile, the Babylonian captivity? It was that the name of God was blasphemed. They looked at the Jews and they said, they must represent the God they worship. That's what their God is like. They looked at the Jews. And actually, in connection with adultery, the sin that's mentioned here, something very similar was said to David by Nathan when he was rebuked in 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 12. You know, the enemies of God are given occasion to blaspheme because of your sin. And this is a very sobering thing. You think of the Jews who are given a great privilege, especially as being, in some sense, a light to the world, and to call the nations to worship God, and instead the effect was that the name of God was blasphemed. They misrepresented who God was, we might say, just by what they did. Now this sort of rebuke of the reliance on privilege and the corresponding charge of hypocrisy is something that Paul didn't originate. You can find it frequently in the Old Testament, in the prophets. I'd like to look at one passage. So I'm trying to show a lot of restraint here, because especially this week there are a lot of interesting parallels, especially in the Old Testament. But this one I do want to look at. And it's in Psalm 50. Actually, it's not in what we usually think of as the prophets. Psalms are prophetic. But Psalm 50 has different sections. The first part especially is a call to his people together, and then he addresses, you might say, his faithful, and calls them to worship him and rely on him. But I want to pick up the reading in Psalm 50, put it up there, right? Yeah, verses 16 through 18. Now these are, what it says to the wicked, he's addressing the covenant community. He's addressing those who, as it says in verse 16, take my covenant in your mouth. It's not the Gentiles, but rather the wicked Jews. Psalm 50, verse 16 through 18. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers. Actually, I'll read through verse 21. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So there's the same. They declare my statutes. They take my covenant in their mouths. They renew the covenant continuously, but actually they hate instruction, and they cast his words behind him. So that's the danger that the privilege, you might say, put them in. Privilege is a great thing. It's a great thing to be the people of God. But what Paul is saying in Romans 2, you can see, is what God is saying to the psalmist here. And that is, there's a warning not to abuse that great privilege. I thought I would read what Calvin says in application to us on, well, this is Calvin's comment on Romans 2, but he actually has quoted the psalm, and he says, this rebuke applied to the Jews in the old days who relied on the mere knowledge of the law and lived no better than if they had no law. It may be turned against us in the present time unless we take good care. Indeed, it may well be applied to many who boast of some extraordinary knowledge of the gospel and yet abandon themselves to every kind of loose living, as though the gospel were not the rule of life. Let us therefore, to prevent such a careless attitude toward the Lord, bear in mind the kind of judgment that threatens such verbal juggling, which boasts of the word of God by sheer wordiness. So then the Apostle Paul, in these verses 17 through 24, is calling them to consider their own unfaithfulness, their own hypocrisy. And it's, again, part of his larger argument. I didn't review the whole thing up to this point, but he is going to say in chapter 3 that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are all, Romans 3:9, they are all under sin. So that's the case he's building, and he especially calls on the Jew to consider the gift that God had given them and the severity then of the judgment that will come for that hypocrisy. Any comments or questions on this part? Okay, we are a sedate group this morning. No comments or questions. All right. The next part of the passage, verses 25 through 29, turns, as I said, to circumcision. And it may be hard for us to realize this, but in some ways, his bringing up circumcision is, from their point of view, even worse than bringing up the law. The circumcision was very, very dear as a mark of the people of God. They weren't the only peoples who practiced circumcision, but it was a very important thing for them. So Paul is here, you know, pursuing them even further. You know, we might have said, "Well, you're done, Paul. I think they got the message," but Paul didn't think so. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presses even further. And let me just remind you a little bit. Circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, verses 7 through 14. So God came to Abraham. He gave him great promises. And then he gave Abraham the sign of circumcision in chapter 17 as a way to show that he and his seed were marked out as the inheritors of the promise. So I want to emphasize, okay, I've made this point again, but I'm going to emphasize it again, that circumcision is a great privilege. When you read what Paul says, and he talks about circumcision becoming uncircumcision, and, you know, it's unprofitable in certain cases, or the Gentile will be received as circumcised. I mean, don't forget what he says at the beginning of the next chapter. Chapter divisions are helpful, but sometimes they might mislead us a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What does he say? Much in every way. Okay. So the circumcision, just like the privileges we looked at in the first part of the passage in verses 17 through 24, it is a great privilege because it is a sign of the covenant. And Paul will develop that idea to some extent. Even if you mentally flip over to chapter 4 and verse 9, I don't know if your Bible is open there, probably not that wide. Paul says, I really am going to delay myself. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. Okay, so Paul is not here saying circumcision is a worthless thing that you know, they should just forget about. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. So Paul here is not saying that circumcision is worthless. It's easy to go to two extremes with regard, if I could say more broadly, the sacraments. So in the Old Testament, you can think especially of circumcision and the Passover, in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But especially thinking of how Paul addresses circumcision, you know, often Paul will talk as if it's a worthless sort of thing. They call themselves the circumcision, but we are the true circumcision, he says. Often he will do that, and that's because they have twisted the meaning of circumcision. But you shouldn't therefore assume that having, we use the term sacrament like that, having a rite like that is a worthless sort of thing. After all, it was God's idea, not ours, okay? And God gave, I would argue, baptism as a New Testament fulfillment of circumcision. Look at Colossians 2 to see that sort of parallel meaning. So you shouldn't say, because Paul here criticizes reliance on circumcision as a privilege, therefore we should think of circumcision or baptism as worthless sorts of things. I mean, if you want to take the analogy with the first part of what we looked at, that would be to say, because the Jews trusted in God's word, that we shouldn't think of having God's word as a privilege, right? Well, that's ridiculous. Just because someone abuses a privilege doesn't mean that we should reject the use of the privilege. And that's an important thing, because there has been a tendency to, I would say, overreact in some circles to the misuse of baptism, and I may come back to that misuse toward the end of the passage, but we shouldn't overreact and deny that God is good to us, to give us signs and seals for the covenant that he has made. Okay, sort of a hobby horse, but anyway, that's the point then that Paul is making here is that there was a false reliance on circumcision. Now, the argument he makes is, I think, fairly straightforward. I'm not going to go into too much detail. I want to come back at the end to address some contemporary errors and understanding that are related to this passage. So he says in verse 25 what he could have said about the hearing of the law. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Just like the sort of a subtle thing that because I hear the word week by week, I'm therefore accepted with God. I mean, that may seem like, how could anyone do that? Maybe it's easier to see how someone could say, well, if I'm circumcised, therefore I belong to the people of God. I bear the mark of belonging to God in my body. And I think, again, you can, if you want to think of baptism, you can see that. We were talking last night with a mission team about their experience going door to door, and you can hear people say, well, how do you know what your destiny will be? Well, I was baptized. Okay? Well, you know, in itself, that's not a very good answer. I mean, I would like to hear a lot more than that, but just as circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had, so circumcision and baptism are intended to be given to assure us of our salvation, but the difficulty is that it was twisted by the Jews so that the mere fact that they had been circumcised made them think that they had no other obligation before God. Ultimately, I mean, they wouldn't have put it that way. But. So that's the argument Paul is making. As I said, it's maybe not that hard to understand if you realize what we've been going through in the first part of the chapter. And in verse 26, he refers to the uncircumcised man keeping the righteous requirements of the law. That's probably the sort of thing is he was talking about in verses 14 and 15 we looked at last week, the fact that the Gentiles do have some knowledge of the law of God. So the Jews couldn't boast that they were the only one who had a sense of what was right and wrong. There was some knowledge of right and wrong, some natural law, as the phrase has been used, given to the Gentiles. So here, in the same way, the Gentiles, if they keep the requirements of the law, then what good has your circumcision done if they put you to shame in that sense? Verse 27 is an interesting reference along the same lines, but he says, will not the physically uncircumcised judge you? And probably it's not the sense of, you know, sitting the saints sitting on thrones at the last day, but it's the sort of thing that Jesus gave. There are two parallel passages, Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Remember, Jesus says, you know, the Ninevites at the last day and the Queen of Sheba at the last day will come and say, you know, I repented when I heard Jonah in one case and saw the wisdom of Solomon in the other case, but you who have heard Jesus and seen his miracles, you from Capernaum, you will be judged by them, right? Because they had this great privilege but didn't believe when the Messiah came, whereas these who had, the Ninevites who heard Jonah preach, a reluctant prophet, they repented. So that, does everyone see what I mean? That's probably the sense in which they will judge you. Not that they're going to be sitting on thrones, but think about the privilege that the Jew had in contrast with the Gentile, and that's the sort of point that Paul is making. Now this idea of the trusting in circumcision can probably be illustrated by another sort of maybe sacramental similar privilege that the Jews had in the Old Testament. Okay, I'd like to turn to this, but I'll get drawn into it, so I won't. But Jeremiah 7, I'll just remind you. In Jeremiah 7, the prophet gives his great temple sermon. So Jeremiah lives in a day when the people were corrupt, but they still like to go to the temple and say, even though Jeremiah says that the Babylonians are going to destroy us, just look at this temple. God is with us. Nothing will happen to us because we've got the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says they say to themselves, like the threefold assurance of salvation, as it were, because God's temple is there. And Jeremiah says, I want you to remember, God says to Jeremiah, I want you to remember what I did to Shiloh, okay, which was when the ark was taken away and great serious judgment came on the people. So that's a similar sort of thing. There's somehow, especially when you have a tangible sign like circumcision or a building where God has said his presence will dwell, there's an even greater temptation to treat it like, you know, some kind of a rabbit's foot. This will protect me. Okay? And that sort of reliance and leaning is not good. Okay? That's what Paul is saying. And he says it a lot more in a stronger way than is not good. He warns them that the judgment of God will come on those who have that false trust. And essentially, then, in the last two verses, Paul is saying that the problem is a problem of externalism. That is, a trust in externals. He's already mentioned in verse 16, we saw last week, that God will judge the secrets of men. Okay, so however well you impress people as a good Jew, say, as a very pious person, you know, however much you fast, if you think about the way Jesus addressed the Pharisees, whatever external piety you have, verses 28 and 29, he says, that doesn't cut it. Okay, there's no pun there with circumcision, sorry. That even, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Well, Paul, of course it is. Circumcision is outward in the flesh. But he's saying, if you want to know what God was after when he gave you the sign and seal of circumcision, don't look on the outward man. Instead, in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let me just make a couple of comments. The spirit, not in the letter. Okay, the spirit in the New King James, the S is capitalized. Sorry, I didn't check other translations. It should be capitalized. The contrast certainly involves the Holy Spirit, and that is, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to give the new heart, of which circumcision is intended to be the picture, if you will. So it's, the contrast is between the letter and the spirit, and Paul is probably thinking in the same sort of redemptive history terms as we saw in at the beginning of chapter 2 with, you know, Jesus in the flesh and then in the spirit. It's probably the same sort of thing. In the Old Testament, the letter was given, and you might say in the covenant in the Old Testament, the power of the law wasn't given. It was the letter that was given. Certainly they believed in Christ, but it was because the gift of the Spirit. But that's the sort of contrast he's giving here. It's not merely an outward circumcision that counts, but it is something that's done by the Spirit. Now, just as we saw in the first part of the passage that Paul is referring to ideas that they would well have known from the Old Testament, so here, in a sense, they had no excuse to think of circumcision as merely an outward thing. Okay, and I put up a few references there. If we had actually looked to Jeremiah, we could have kept reading. But Jeremiah 36, I'll mention just as one thing. God promises that though they are rebellious, when he restores them, he will circumcise their hearts. That's a promise of God. Okay? And if you look, compare that with passages in Ezekiel, the connection with the Spirit, the giving of the new heart, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, is connected with the work of the Holy Spirit there. So the idea that circumcision is not merely an outward badge, but has to do with a renewed heart, is something that the Jews, you know, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this. This was something that God had emphasized in various places. I only put up a few references. You know, they like to refer to the uncircumcised Philistines. But in that passage in Jeremiah 9, Paul says, Jeremiah refers to the uncircumcised people, and then he says, and the whole house of Israel is also uncircumcised in heart. Okay, so this tendency to miss the point of circumcision is something that was addressed again and again, and here Paul is getting at it as a fundamental flaw in the, you might say, the Judaism of his day. That is this trust in circumcision and the neglect of the fact that it points to a need for a heart work of the Holy Spirit. I'll make one other comment on this, and then I'll talk a little bit about some controversies, I guess. The last part, whose praise is not from men but from God, is a... Okay, so this is an irreverent. This is a pun by the Apostle Paul. The word praise is the meaning of the name Judah. I put the reference up in Genesis. Actually, this is where we are in our family worship in the morning. That when Judah was born, he was called Judah because his mother said, "I will praise God." Okay, so the name Jew comes from Judah. And so he's saying, you know, you want to be a true Jew, but the true Jew is one whose praise, Judah, whose Judah-ness is not from men, but from God. It's not an external sort of thing. He doesn't go around trying to impress men, but as Jesus says in John 5:44, he seeks the honor from God. Okay? And that's a culminating indictment. And I guess I've made this point before, but I'll try to make it one more time. I think it's hard for us to realize how devastating this would be for a Jew to hear. You know, we're familiar with these passages. We've read them all the time. Okay, we'll go on to chapter 3 and see what he says next. But this is a very devastating statement. You are not a true Jew because you're a hypocrite. And it's in essence, it's the Jews' whole world would crash in on them. You know, the identity crisis would be far too weak a word to describe what it would mean to say, you mean everything I trusted in doesn't count for anything in the judgment? It doesn't make me immune from the coming judgment of God? And Paul is saying this because he wants all men to know, that in verse 9 again, that they are under sin, so that they'll realize that their only hope is in the Messiah, the one whose righteousness will be given to them as they look to him in faith. So I don't want you to miss the point as if this, you know, Paul is just picking a few examples. He's really getting at the heart of Jewish identity and calling them not to trust in men, but to hope in God. Okay. Now, I have off and on in this series talked a little bit about some controversial teachings in the church in our day, and I'm going to do that again. Last time I went for so long that we almost missed the sermon. We'll try not to do that this time. But I want to talk a little bit about the way Paul is being reinterpreted. And this is this collection of points of view, which is usually referred to as the new perspectives, plural, on Paul. And there are some variations among them. This has, even though it's, you might say, relatively recent in its development, it has a significant scholarly literature, so there's no way I'm going to try to refute it. But I want to give you some idea of some of the points of controversy and at least indicate some ways in which response could be made. So let me first begin by introducing only a scholar would come up with a phrase like this, covenantal gnomism. Okay, so gnome isn't like the little creature with the G, you know, that's not... So gnomism has to do with the law. The Greek word nomos, law. Is that right? Nomos. Anyway. So covenantal gnomism has to do with the way the Jews of Paul's day, according to this argument, the Jews of Paul's day related to the law. And this is especially developed by a fellow named E.P. Sanders. Okay, I'll admit he was a Texan. Don't tell Dan Yost that. He extensively studied the literature of this day, and that's like 200 BC to 200 AD, to see how the Jews viewed themselves. And his contention was that the Jews viewed themselves as receiving the grace of God and then being expected to work out that grace in their lives. Okay, and the reason this is significant for us is that Sanders said, and those later in the New Perspective movement said that the Reformers, when they interpreted these passages, basically the way I've been doing it, completely misread what Paul was talking about. I gave the analogy before, but it's like, you know, the Reformers were talking to the Roman Catholics and they had all these controversies in their minds, and when they read Paul, they said, oh, Paul is addressing our controversies. But he wasn't. They just you know, completely misunderstood what Paul is talking about. That's basically the contention. And so to explain the connection, I need to, do a little bit more history. So there was this fellow, Pelagius. Okay, now this is 1,000 years before the time of the Reformation. But Augustine and Pelagius had issues with each other. Thank you for laughing. And there, you know, so when people talk about Pelagianism, there are actually a whole range of issues in the right sense of the word that come up. And, you know, when the people talk about, when the New Perspective people talk about Pelagianism, they maybe don't think of the thing we would think of first. But the basic accusation is that the Reformers looked at the Roman Catholic opponents as Pelagian in the sense that they were seeking to be saved by their own works in the Roman Catholic teaching. Basically, you know, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you just work it out until God accepts you. And they say, well, that, you know, that's what Pelagius taught, and the Reformers were just reading that into Paul. But Paul isn't teaching that, because Paul emphasizes grace. And Sander said, in fact, that if you read the literature around Paul's time, the Jews emphasized God's election, God's goodness to them, and then the corresponding response to that. And so here's a summary. This is from Sander's own summary of covenantal gnomism. So it's, listen to what he says. So covenantal gnomism, it comes, it's an 8-point outline, but it's not that long. One, God has chosen Israel. So there's his grace. Two, and given the law. The law implies both three, God's promise to maintain election, and four, the requirement to obey. Five, God rewards obedience and punishes transgression. Six, the law provides for means of atonement. And atonement results in seven, reestablishment of the covenantal relationship. So I'll just add, see there again is the grace of God providing means of atonement. Eight, all those who are maintained in the covenant of obedience, atonement, and God's mercy belong to the group which will be saved. And then an important interpretation of the first and last points, okay, here's the main thing, is that election and ultimately salvation are considered to be by God's mercy rather than human achievement. Okay. So, you know, when you read this, you can see that Paul is recognizing God's mercy to them. And, you know, the New Perspective argument seems to make some sense. But the problem, as critics of the New Perspectives have pointed out, was that the Reformers weren't dealing with Pelagianism. They were dealing with what's called semi-Pelagianism. One wants to joke that semi-Pelagius was the half-brother of Pelagius, but I wouldn't do that sort of thing. So Pelagianism is, in chemical terms, unstable. Okay, it actually doesn't last very long. I mean, there are some groups in the Reformation, the Socinians, who were Pelagian, and I would say Finney was Pelagian, but for the most part, Pelagianism doesn't have a long life. It was condemned by the church in Augustine's day. But for the most part, the Roman Catholic Church after that lived in what could be called semi-Pelagianism, which is, to put it roughly, God does his part in saving you and giving you grace, and you do your part in working out so that you're accepted with God. And that's what the Reformers were replying to. I would say that's what Paul is replying to. And you see, the amazing thing is that all of this work in covenantal gnomism is saying that's what the Jews actually believed. Because covenantal gnomism, as Sanders just described it, is semi-Pelagianism. It is God gives you election, he gives you means of grace, but you're going to be judged in the end on your works. Okay? So it's a mixture. It's this mixture of grace and works, which the Apostle Paul is going to deny fervently in the next chapter, not by works, but by faith. Absolutely not by works. And so the New Perspective criticism that the Reformers are misreading what Paul is saying, or that some of them actually don't have a lot of respect for Paul, that Paul is misreading the Jews of his days, you know, maybe erecting a straw man, or Paul is inconsistent. There are various views that are taken. There's not really a uniform application of Sander's data about the Second Temple Judaism, it's called. But that basic charge is strangely self-condemning. It's saying that semi-Pelagianism is acceptable. But in fact, Paul has no place for saying that God gives you grace and then you maintain your your position. You get in by grace, as Sanders likes to say, but you stay in by works. That is not the gospel. And that, strangely enough, is what Sanders and others maintain as what the Jews believed and what presumably they think Paul was either teaching or misunderstanding. Okay. So that, again, I mean, you shouldn't think these are like sound bites compared to much that could be written on the subject. I recommended a book before by Venema, which is still, it's a popular presentation, but it's a more thorough treatment of this. Let me make one other comment, which is not really so much directly related to the new perspective, but to another error, which is in some ways closer to home in Reformed churches, or has been more influential at the popular level in Reformed churches. And that has to do with what sometimes called the federal vision. It's called Auburn Avenue theology because of a church in Monroe, Louisiana. But and that is the distinction that it has to do with the distinction that Paul makes in verse 29 between the or 28 and 29 between the outward and the inward. So in the federal vision movement, they don't really like to be called a movement. In the federal visions, shall we say, in the multiple perspectives, there does seem to be a tendency to deny that you can relate to the covenant in more than one way. The tendency in the federal vision is to say if you're baptized, then you're in the covenant. And you can fall away from the covenant because it's a great privilege, but that there's, in a sense, even if they don't say this directly, the outworking and the downstream, it sort of sounds like there's only one way to relate to the covenant. But Paul here is really making a distinction in terms of circumcision. Okay, so circumcision was the sign of the covenant. He's saying people can receive the sign of the covenant, so they're Jews outwardly, but not be Jews inwardly. They cannot, they can fail to partake of, it's been phrased in various ways, but the substance of the covenant, shall we say. The outward-inward distinction is a real distinction, and the distinction between what you might call the privilege of the covenant, the privilege of the sign, and the associated outward aspects is distinguished from having the root of the matter in you, as Job says, and having the substance of the covenant, which is the work of the Spirit, the new heart. Or you might say that's what Paul especially addresses here. So I just make that comment. This and other related ideas are very important in addressing the errors in the federal vision. The distinction between the visible church and the invisible church is, it's not exactly what Paul is getting at here, but it's a similar sort of thing, and it's an important distinction. Paul will take it up again in Romans 9, right? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's a similar sort of thing. So you need to be warned of a trust in externals, an emphasis that baptism saves in some sense, and that you are in the covenant and in the fullest sense possible merely by baptism. Okay, I don't know if I'm not completely sure whether I should spend so much time on these things. I think some of us who read on the internet and are aware of controversies see this significantly affecting the person in the pew. Okay, only we have folding chairs, but I feel some obligation as an elder to address this, and you may not want to investigate it further, but I'd encourage you, if you have questions or if you hear about this, to talk to an elder, and we can point you to some resources. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dave.
It's vitally important when you read these opening chapters to keep the larger theme consistent, that Paul's attempt so far is to condemn.
Right.
And that when we make these distinctions about the Jews and the privileges they had, and the play on words toward the end, he's pointing ultimately to that, not that the Jews are somewhat inconsistent or that they could be better Jews, but that when the condemnation sits upon them, it's a final condemnation, and all their privileges will only seek to condemn them all the more. So it's easy to get distracted by looking at these badges of identity, And taking that context and trying to find how we've perverted Paul and what he was attempting to write. But there's no hope for anyone in the opening chapters of Romans. That's the point he's trying to make clear. Jew and Gentile alike both stand condemned.
Right. Yeah, he may not be completely explicit on that in chapter 2, but if you look at the larger context, if you see where he's going, it's clear that that's the point. The point is that you need to abandon relying on anything else because all are condemned.
Which is why that parallel exists for us today.
Right.
In that we can be identified with the church, that I've been baptized, or I've been a member of, or whatever marker you want to carry. And Paul's condemnation stands with us as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I would say that is a danger of both the new perspectives and the federal vision, and that at least at the popular level they come across as that way. Other comments? Let's close in prayer.